Now, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, I've divided it like this. The first 9 verses, the suffering of the Savior, and verses 10 through 12, the satisfaction of the Savior. And I have a message on this, and that message I'll bring next time, but the title of it is A Photograph of the Cross. But let's look here at this wonderful picture that we have of the cross in Isaiah 53. Now, those that are acquainted with God's Word, they realize that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the 22nd Psalm give us a more vivid account of the crucifixion of Christ than is found anywhere else in the Bible. Now, this may shock some of you, because we're accustomed to think that the 4 Gospels alone describe the sad episode of the horrible death of the Son of God. Now, if you'll examine carefully the Gospel accounts, you will make the discovery that only a few unrelated events that are connected with the crucifixion are given, and that the actual crucifixion is passed over with a reverent restraint. The Holy Spirit has drawn the veil of silence over that cross, and none of the lurid details are set forth for the curious mob to gaze and leer upon. It is said of the brutal crowd who murdered him that they sat down and watched him. You and I are not permitted to join that crowd. Even they did not see all, for God placed over his Son's agony mantle of the darkness. And some sensational speakers, they gather to themselves a bit of notoriety by painting with picturesque speech the minutest details of what they think took place at the crucifixion of Christ. Art has given us the account of his death in ghastly reality. You and I will probably never know, even in eternity, the extent of his suffering. None of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Now, as we enter this chapter, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was born, he lets us see something of the suffering of Christ that we'll not find anywhere else. Before going any further, probably we must pause a moment to answer the question that someone, even now, is doubtless asking. How do you know that Isaiah is referring to the death of Christ? Isaiah wrote, as you've indicated, 700 years before Christ was born. How can you be sure? Well, that's the question that the Ethiopian eunuch raised when Philip hitchhiked a ride from him out in the desert when the Ethiopian eunuch was returning from Jerusalem back to his own country. And he was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as he was sitting in his chariot. And the little picture I was given as a boy in Sunday school, it showed this Ethiopian eunuch holding the lines with one hand, the horses hitched to the chariot, and he's reading a book with the other hand. Well, I want to tell you, that's not the way it happened. This man was an official of the government of Ethiopia, and he was going across that desert in style. I'm sure that he was under some sort of a shade and sitting there reading, and he had a chauffeur who was doing the driving for him. The thing is, this idea of him holding on to the reins and reading, that might apply to a Los Angeles driver, but not to the Ethiopian eunuch of that day. Well, this was the question that he asked of Philip. He says, who is the prophet talking about? Is he speaking of himself or some other one? And now I read the quotation from the book of Acts. We are told, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in John, the 12th chapter, verse 38, he quoted from Isaiah 53, and he made application to himself. And Paul in Romans 10:16 quotes from this same chapter in connection with the gospel of Christ. Now, without attempting at all to enlarge upon these references, we want to affirm that Isaiah 53 refers to Christ. And even more than that, it is a photograph of the cross of Christ as he was dying there. Now, this chapter, as we've indicated before, tells us two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the first 9 verses the suffering of Christ, or the suffering of the Savior. And in verses 10 through 12, we have the satisfaction of the Savior. Now, you will find that these two belong together, suffering and satisfaction. Suffering always precedes satisfaction. Too many folk today are trying to take a shortcut to happiness by attempting to avoid all the trying experiences of life. And I'm here to tell you today there's no short route to satisfaction. And that's the reason that I condemn with no unmistakable terms the fact that a great many people think if you go take a little course of a week or of a few weeks, go once a week for several months, that somehow or another it gives you the answer to all the problems of life, and that you are well equipped then, armed with the armor of God. Well, may I say to you, that's not the way God does it, and there's no short route. Even God did not go the short route. He could have avoided the cross and accepted the crown. That was Satan's suggestion, you remember. But suffering comes before satisfaction always. And the phraseology bears various expressions. For instance, like this. Through trial to triumph. Sunshine comes after the clouds. Light follows darkness. And flowers come after the rain clouds. Now, that seems to be God's way of doing things. And since it's His method, then it's the very best way. Perhaps today you are sitting in the shadows of life. Trials confront you. Problems overwhelm you. The fiery furnace is your present lot. And you've tasted the bitter without the sweet. And if that's your case right now, then let me encourage your heart and fortify your faith for saying that you're on the same pathway that God followed, and that it leads at last to light if you walk with Him. For weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now with that in mind, let's look at the suffering of the Savior. This chapter here opens with the very enigmatic inquiry. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the bared arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the prophet actually seems to be registering a complaint here because his message is not believed. This which was revealed to him is not received by man. And that's always, I think, the sad office of the prophet. And when God called this man, Isaiah, back in the 6th chapter, he told him that you're going to give a message that they won't hear, and they won't listen to you. And certainly that was his experience, especially when he talked here about a suffering Savior. And his message is rejected always until it's too late. God's messengers have not been welcomed with open arms by the world. The prophets have been stoned and the message unheeded. And that's true today. I think it's true right now, to tell the truth. You remember after the last World War, when everyone was talking peace and safety, it was very unpopular even to suggest that there might be another war. Public opinion then demanded we sink all of our battleships and disarm ourselves, for our leaders told us that the world was safe for democracy. Now, I'm speaking about after World War I, you'll recall. And there were a few prophets of God in that period standing in the pulpits of the land. And they were not pacifists, but they did not care for war either. They declared in unmistakable terms that God's word said there would be wars and rumors of wars so long as there was sin, unrighteousness, and evil in the world. They stated that war was not a skin disease, but a heart trouble. And they were proven right when we entered World War II, by the way. When others declared that Christ was a pacifist, they called attention to the fact that he had said that a strong man armed keepeth his palace. I can recall as a boy that the church I attended had such a minister, and he was a faithful servant of Christ, and he sought to please God rather than man. But his message was largely rejected. He was not popular with the crowd, and the liberal preacher of the town was accepted. Time has now proven that he was right, and current events demonstrate that he was a friend of this nation and not an enemy. He was a prophet of God and could say with Isaiah, "Who has believed our report?" And today, we are overwhelmed by the marvelous response we've had to the radio. But every now and then, friends, we're reminded that we're in a Christ-rejecting world. We've had several radio stations over a period now of several years. They put us off the air. You know why? They don't like our message. And one manager called in, and he didn't want religion the kind I was given. He wanted to know if it wasn't possible to give something that was a little more cheerful, you know, that men were on the up and up. And it's onward and upward forever. And that things were not as bad as I seem to think they were, that man was a sinner and that type of thing. Well, those incidents and experiences that come to us, they just remind us that we're in a Christ-rejected world, and we accept it as such and keep going and rejoice today that we have as large an outlet as we do. And I believe that there are right now in this nation of ours many prophetic voices that are trying to call this nation back to God before it's too late. And in spite of that, though, the crowd is rushing headlong after another delusion, and they are following any Pied Piper of liberalism that comes along and toots a tune that they can jig by, and they feel like everything's going to be all right. Well, Paul said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and from ideas publicly expressed, we're given to know that there are many to whom the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Well, I'll admit there's a lot of foolish preaching, and I offer no apology for it. But God said that they would identify the preaching of the cross with foolishness, and therefore this message is a challenge to those folk, for there is a reason for them thinking as they do. God says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned." And would that they would give God a chance to talk with him. But it must be remembered that God does not use man's methods and ways to accomplish things. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the foolish things to confound the wise. And if we were to call in a specialist in a time of illness, we certainly would not expect him to use the same home remedies normally used by us. His procedure might appear foolish to us, but we would follow it faithfully. Then should we not accord to God the same dealing of fairness as we do to the specialist? But we still have to say with Isaiah, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the bad arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, there's a very definite reason, therefore, why men do not believe in God's gospel. Men like to think of God as sitting somewhere in heaven upon some lofty throne. The ancients spoke of the gods whose dwelling was not with mankind. The Greeks placed their deities upon Mount Olympus, and the Romans had Jupiter hurling thunderbolts from the battlements of the clouds. It's foreign to the field of religion that God has come down to this earth among men, that he suffered upon the shameful cross. That's too much to comprehend. The modern mind calls that defeatism. They do not care for it. A suffering deity is contrary to man's thinking. And there is a peculiar fascination, though, about this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There we see one suffering as no one else ever suffered. There we behold one in pain as a woman in travail. We're strangely drawn to him in his cross. He said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." Suffering has a singular attraction. Pain draws us all together. When you and I see some poor creature groaning in misery and covered with blood, our hearts instinctively go out in sympathy to the unfortunate victim. Somehow we want to help. That's the reason that the Red Cross makes such an appeal to the hearts of men. Our sympathies are made keen toward those who are war's victims, the victims of 20th century civilized barbarism. Pain places all of us on the same plane. It's a common bond uniting all the frail children of suffering humanity. And therefore, look with me upon the strange sufferings of the Son of God. Let him draw our cold hearts into the warmth of his sacrifice and the radiance of his love. Isaiah enlarges upon his first question by asking, "To whom is the bad arm of the Lord revealed?" And that means God's rolled up his sleeve here. And that's symbolic of a tremendous undertaking. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, it is suggested that it's merely his finger work. For instance, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And that word handiwork's finger work. Dr. Talmage used to say that God created the physical universe and didn't even half try. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was without effort. He merely spoke them into existence. And when it says he rested on the seventh day, he wasn't tired. He just had finished everything. It was completed. It wasn't necessary for him to get up and do something that was undone. But when God redeemed man, it required his bared arm, for salvation was his greatest undertaking. You see, one of the objections offered to God's salvation is that it's free. Now, if you mean by that for man it's free, then that's correct. Man can pay nothing, nor does he have anything to offer for salvation. The reason that it's free for man is because it cost God everything. He had to bear his arm. He gave his son to die upon the cross. Redemption is an infinite task that only God could perform. Salvation is free, but it's surely not cheap. Now we have brought before us the person of Christ. We're told something of his origin on the human side. Isaiah says here in verse 2 of the 53rd chapter, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Christ was a root out of a dry ground. Now that means that at the time of the birth of Christ, the family of David had been cut off from the kingship. They were peasants. You see, we'd seen before the stem came out of Jesse. They were no longer princes. They were peasants. The nation Israel was under the iron heel of Rome. They were not free. The Roman Empire produced no great civilization. They merely were good imitators of great civilizations. And there was mediocre achievement and pseudo-culture. The moral foundation was gone. A virile manhood and a virtuous womanhood were supplanted by a debauched and pleasure-loving citizenry. The religion of Israel had gone to seed. They merely performed an empty ritual, and the heart remained cold and indifferent. into such a situation Christ came. He came from a noble family that was cut off, from a nation that had become a vassal to Rome, in a day and age that was decadent. The loveliest flower of humanity came from the driest spot and period of the world's history. It was humanly impossible for his day and generation to produce him. But he came nevertheless, for he came from God. May I use this ridiculous illustration? It'd be, friend, like you and me walking out here in the desert in Arizona. And I don't say California, because you can't tell, though, the difference when you leave California and go in Arizona, friends. It's desert, and you can't get it any drier than that desert is. Now, suppose you and I were walking across that desert, and dry, not a green sprig anywhere. And all of a sudden, we came upon a great big head of iceberg lettuce growing right out of that dry, dusty soil. You and I, we'd be amazed. We'd say, how in the world can this head of lettuce grow out here? And it would be a miracle. Well, the coming of Christ was just like that. That day could never produce him. And that is the thing that evolution has always tried to get rid of, is the Lord Jesus and who he is. Because humanity can't produce him. And yet he came into humanity. Evolution could never turn out a Jesus. If it did, why hadn't it turned out another one? The interesting thing is, he's different. Therefore, he's the root out of a dry ground. Now that prophet focuses our attention immediately upon his suffering and death upon the cross. He hath no form or majesty. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That is in the second verse of the 53rd chapter also. And now some have drawn the inference from this statement that Christ was unattractive and misshapen in some way. Some even dare to suggest that he was repulsive in his personal appearance. That cannot be true, because he was the perfect man, and the Gospels do not countenance nor even lend support to any such viewpoint. It was on the cross that this declaration of him became true in a very real way. His suffering was so intense that he became drawn and misshapen. That cross was not a very pretty thing. It was absolutely repulsive to view. Many fashion crosses today that look very attractive, but they do not represent his cross. His cross was not good to look upon. His suffering was unspeakable. His death was horrible. He endured what no man endured. He did not even look human after the ordeal of the cross, as we suggested last time. He was a mass of unsightly flesh. Now we turn to that which is the satisfaction of the Savior. And here is something else that is said. He's identified as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now the inference is drawn from this statement that Christ was a very unhappy man while here upon earth. And to fortify this position, a few isolated incidents are quoted where it says that he wept. Well, I want to correct that if I can. You read on here in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, it was our sorrow and our grief that he bore. He had no grief or sorrow of his own. He was supremely happy in his mission here upon earth, for it said of him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. May I say, these pictures that show him long face and very solemn, they misrepresent him. Even on the cross, joyfully he took our place, and he made that cross an altar on which was offered a satisfactory payment for the penalty of your sins and mine. Willingly he died there, for it's further stated, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Perhaps you're saying just now to yourself, preacher, that does not make sense to me. I do not believe that, nor do I care for that sort of religion. I do not want God to make a sacrifice for me. I did not ask him to do it. Well, it is true, my friend, that you did not ask him to do it. But let me ask you a very plain and fair question. I'm sure that you'll agree that man has got this world into a very sad predicament today. The wisdom of man has failed to settle the issues of this life. Now, had you ever thought that perhaps man may be wrong about the next life when he dismisses God's remedy with a snap of his fingers? Vain philosophy and a false science have not solved the problems of daily living today. Well, they may be wrong about the Bible also. They've been wrong in so many other areas. Now suppose for a moment that God did give his son to die for you, and he did make such a tremendous sacrifice. Grant that the cross is God's remedy for the sin of the world, and that it is the very best that even God can do. Now suppose also that you go on rejecting his proffered and gracious offer of salvation. Do you think that you can reasonably expect God to do anything for you in eternity? If God exhausted his love, his wisdom, and his power in giving Christ to die and patiently has waited for you to turn to him, what else can he do to save you? What do you suppose God can do for you when you reject his son who died for you? He would come again right at this moment and die again if that were needed to save you. It's no light thing, my friend, to turn down God's love gift to you. Now, naturally, we're eager to learn why his death was different and horrible. What is the meaning of the depths of his suffering? Now note very carefully the answer. He's smitten of God and afflicted. The prophet was so afraid that you and I had missed that he mentioned it three times in this passage. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Consternation fills our souls when we recognize that it was God who treated the perfect man in such terrible fashion. Candidly, we do not understand it, and we are led to inquire why God should treat him in this manner. What had he done to merit such treatment? Look for a moment again at that cross. Christ was on the cross 6 hours, hanging between heaven and earth from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. In the first 3 hours, man did his worst. He heaped ridicule and insult upon him, spat upon him, nailed him without mercy to the cruel cross, and then sat down to watch him die. At 12 o'clock noon, after he'd hung there for 3 hours in agony, God drew a veil over the sun and darkness covered that scene, shutting out from human eye the transaction between the Father and the Son. For Christ became the sacrifice for the sin of the world. God made his soul an offering for sin. He was treated as sin, for we are told that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. If you want to know if God hates sin, look at the cross. If you want to know if God will punish sin, look at the darling of his heart enduring the tortures of its penalty. By what vain conceit can you and I hope to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That cross became an altar where we behold the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. He was dying for somebody else. He was dying for you and me. Now, let me read this 5th and 6th verses. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, this is a very wonderful passage of Scripture, and I think there are several things that we need to note here, and we'll come to one or two of them later, but right now let me say that when it says, with his stripes we are healed. Now the question arises, what are we healed of? Are we healed of physical diseases? Is that the primary meaning of it? Well, I'm going to let Simon Peter interpret this by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. For over in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 24, he says, "Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Healed of what? Well, of our sins. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now we've been healed of those. That is the primary meaning here of this. Now we are told here, and this sixth verse is a marvelous verse. Have you noticed it begins with all? It ends with all. All we like sheep have gone astray. Not some of us, but all of us. And what is the problem? What is really the problem with mankind today? The problem with you and with me. It's stated right here in this clause. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. Man has gone his way, neglected God's way, and the scripture further says there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we're told today that in all our ways we're to acknowledge him, and he'll direct our paths. But our problem is we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Now, when he died upon the cross, this passage makes it clear that he was merely taking your place and mine. He'd done nothing amiss. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners. He was a substitute that the love of God provided for you and me so that he might save us. Surely our hearts go out in sympathy to him as he expires there upon the tree. Certainly we're not unmoved at such pain and suffering. We would be cold-blooded indeed if we were not responsive in our own hearts. It is said that when Clovis, the leader of the Franks, was told about the crucifixion of Christ, he was so moved that he leaped to his feet, drew his sword, and exclaimed, "If I'd only been there with my Franks." Yet, my friend, Christ does not want your sympathy. He did not die to win that. He didn't die to enlist you in his defense at all. That does not enter into it. When our Lord passed by on the way to the cross, the women of Jerusalem were weeping. He says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Because if they do this in a live tree, what'll they do with a dead one?" You see, they would even take the Son of God and treat him like that. Now, he's not after your sympathy. Well, may I say that our hearts may go out in sympathy to him as he expires there. And we certainly are not unmoved by it, but he didn't die to win our sympathy. Now, someone may be thinking that he died a martyr's death. He did not die a martyr's death, for he did not espouse a lost cause. He did not die as martyrs who in their death sang praises of joy and confessed that Christ was standing by him. Compare his death to that of Stephen, where Stephen in triumph says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And he asked God to forgive those that were stoning him. But our Lord didn't die like that. He was forsaken of God. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His death was different. He died alone. He died alone with the sins of the world upon him. Now, someone else may feel like saying, "Well, what a wonderful influence the death of Christ should exercise upon our lives as we contemplate his life and death." Most assuredly, we ought to be persuaded to turn from sin. However, that just has not been the experience of man. And by the way, how has it worked in your life? That view will not satisfy as an explanation of some other statements in this chapter. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. None of these will suffice to explain his death, for he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He died for you and me. He took our place. Now that doesn't end the gospel story. We do not worship a dead Christ, but a living one. He not only died, he rose again from the grave in victory. He ascended back into heaven. At this moment, he's sitting at God's right hand, and the prophet says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's verse 11 here. We have a living and rejoicing Savior, for his suffering led to satisfaction. He took our hell that we might have his heaven. He is happy, for down through the ages, multitudes, yea, millions have come to him and found sweet release from guilt, pardon for wrongdoing, and healing from the leprosy of sin. Christ said, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and that number can be multiplied by millions. Think of the joy and satisfaction of Christ today. Friends, we have a happy Christ, a joyful Christ, and it's going to be fun to be in his presence. You can bring added joy to his heart. Those of you that are listening today that have not accepted him, all you have to do right where you are is to accept the gift of eternal life that he longs to give you. He's not asking anything of you. He wants to give you something. He invites you to the foot of his cross. And this is where you will find forgiveness of your sins. And it's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And may this be your prayer and mine. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders, I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Oh, what a marvelous, marvelous prayer that is for a sinner to pray.